We are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians tonight. We'll be looking at the thought that Paul presents doing all to the glory of God in chapter 10. In verse 14, he wrote, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Paul's still writing about their questions. 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning things offered to idols. He's addressing their questions about these things offered to idols. He discussed the eating of things sacrificed to idols. He discussed how brethren ought to deal with their own spiritual rights. He agrees that an idol is nothing. And so the things that are offered in sacrifices to idols, they're not contaminated in some way and thus becoming defiled when that sacrifice is made. But Paul urges them to consider their weaker brethren, those who remained conscious of that idol and therefore defile their conscience eating things sacrificed to idols. He warned about becoming a stumbling block to those others or to any other brother or sister. 1 Corinthians 8:9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Paul used himself as an example of one who didn't exercise all of his rights because he didn't want to hinder the work of the gospel. He warned them about being overconfident regarding their own temptations. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. He uses Israel of old as an example. Even though they all enjoyed deliverance from Egypt, even though they were all baptized into Moses, they all ate the same spiritual food, manna, it would seem. They all drank the same spiritual drink, the water that flowed from the rock. Most of them ended up displeasing God. 1 Corinthians 10:7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There is a way of escaping temptation. Paul writes about that. 1 Corinthians 10:13, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's talking about temptations. You're not going to be tempted with some unique temptation that no one else has ever experienced. Our temptations are common to all people. And God provides a way of escape. The way of escape mentioned by Paul regarding idols is to flee. Most of old Israel had fallen due to their association with idols. And the Corinthians, Paul is concerned and warning about, they will also fall if they continue in these practices of eating their sacrifices and going to the feasts at the temples. Paul uses a parallel with the Lord's Supper to indicate a divided loyalty in the one who would try to participate in both. He writes in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. When he says the cup of blessing which we bless, what is that cup of blessing? He's referring to the fruit of the vine, blessed by the Lord when he instituted the supper, blessed by Christians before we partake of it. The phrase above, the cup of blessing, implies that we call down God's gracious power on this which we do, this which the congregation of participants bless as we observe the supper. The cup of blessing, as used here, is like the blessing in Romans 15:29, referencing the benefit as well as the giving of thanks. Paul wrote there, "But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." That's referring to him coming in the fullness of all of the benefits of the gospel. Not in the sense which he's coming into thankfulness. You know, when we talk about a blessing, it can be that we bless something by saying words that are good about that thing, or that we offer thanks for that. But in this case, the cup of blessing, that implies that we're calling down God's gracious power as we participate together and bless this bread, that he will offer his grace. As it's used here, it's the benefit. It's referencing this benefit, the blessing of the gospel, the benefit of the gospel, the blessing of the cup, the benefit of this cup. The cup of blessing which we bless, we Christians who partake in the supper, we bless, or we express our thanks in these good words, recognizing the benefit derived from the Lord's blood that was shed for us. And so we offer our thanks for this which we observe. The benefits, the cup of blessing, this cup of benefits, as it were, which we offer our thanks for. He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? In other words, is it not our fellowship, our sharing, our joint participation in these benefits? Yes, it is. Yeah, of course it is. Is it not an acknowledgement to the world, even an announcement, that we believe in his death and his burial and his resurrection? We're thanking God for this benefit we derive from the Lord's death, this hope that we have of forgiveness and eternal life, rather than asking him to bless, as we sometimes hear most men who offer thanks for the supper have probably at some point asked the Lord to bless this. But the sense in which Paul is talking here is the cup of blessing, this cup of benefit, the benefits that we have from God, that we're calling down these benefits, this cup of wonderful benefits which we offer our thanks for. Not asking God to bless it per se, but rather thanking him for the benefits we derive in the Lord's death. Paul says the bread which we break. He's referring to the bread of the Lord's Supper. It represents the body of our Lord that was hung on the cross. Not the church, but his physical body. This physical body that hung there on the cross and gave up the ghost. When Christians break the bread in the Lord's Supper, we are again proclaiming our sharing, our participation in the benefit of his sacrifice. Paul will write in chapter 11 that Christians can indeed contradict the devotion implied by their participation. Participating in the Lord's Supper implies a devotion to the Lord. But Paul will make it clear in chapter 11 that Christians can contradict that devotion if they have the wrong character as they in the way that they partake of it. But no one can negate the meaning of the Lord's sacrifice, the meaning which is being honored in his supper. Paul says, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? To observe the Lord's Supper, to eat the unleavened bread that represents his body, is to share in his sacrifice, to share in the benefits of it. Paul's asking the Corinthians to judge for themselves as those who are wise if this is not true. 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, Paul doesn't write this from Corinth. He's not a member of the church in Corinth. He's talking about all Christians. All Christians. We, though we are many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. The English Standard handles this verse well, saying, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. That is exactly what Paul means. Christians who partake of the Lord's Supper are one body with every other Christian who partakes of that one bread in our local congregation and every other Christian who participates in the observance of the supper. We are one body. The New American Standard, the 95 update, handles this well too. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The 2020 update just changes one bread to one loaf. It's the exact same meaning, but the 95 update's easier to compare to what we're talking about tonight because it uses the same words. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul wants the church in Corinth to see that if we who participate in the Lord's Supper, if we become one body as we share in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, then those who participate in the cup of demons, they become one body with all who share in idolatry. He's calling on them to reason this out for themselves. See that what they should be doing is fleeing idolatry, not playing with it. 1 Corinthians 10:18, observe Israel after the flesh, Israel of old. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, this is his reasoning with them, okay? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? It's interesting in verse 21, he speaks of the impossibility. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He wants them to reason this out for themselves. He wants them to understand that we become one in our participation together because the bread is one, represents the one body. We become one together as we partake. Every Christian, everywhere. And you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and then of the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Is that what we want to do? Are we stronger than He? How does He mean partakers at the altar? He says, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? How does He mean that? Well, passages like Deuteronomy 12, verse 27, and other passages, they show that Israel offered the sacrifices and ate the offerings too. Deuteronomy 12, 27. And you shall offer the burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Was Paul contradicting himself? He anticipates that question. In verse 19, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. He's not saying that the idols are gods at all. He's not contradicting himself at all. An idol is nothing. But he is rather saying that such a truth in no way disproves the sinfulness involved in participating. That's a separate point. Satan, through evil spirits, created idolatry. He created idolatry to draw men away from God. So the idolater is in truth worshiping Satan, participating with demons, rather than worshiping Jehovah and participating with Christians. And Paul did not want them to participate with demons. That's why he's instructing them. And such a fellowship with demons would provoke God to jealousy. 1 Corinthians 10:22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God is a jealous God. Exodus 20, verses 2 through 5. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself or any likeness an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So what should they do? Do they participate, provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do they think they're stronger? No. Paul's answer is, here's what you do. You flee idolatry. Unless one thinks himself stronger than God, it would be utterly foolish to incur his jealous wrath. So Paul completely forbids participation at the idol's temple. He commands against it. And then he concludes this discussion as we finish chapter 10 by advising that everything be done to God's glory. He forbids them to participate at the idol's temple. Some apparently believe they could go and participate in the idolatrous feasts without any consequence for them because, after all, an idol was nothing. He forbids it. He helps them understand that even though the idol is nothing, the participation is sinful and you become a partaker with demons, in fellowship with demons. That moves God to jealousy and that's not something you want to do. So he forbids it. He concludes by saying, in fact, everything should be done to God's glory. And he makes an application of his own teaching. He returns to what he referenced in 6:12. He's probably repeating an argument that some in Corinth were making. All things, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Again, Paul is probably showing the fallacy of their arguments. The ESV punctuation is an editorial liberty, but it's probably correct. The way the ESV presents it is all things are lawful, in quotations, as if repeating something they've said. But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Paul's writing about things indifferent to God. He's not saying, you know, all things are lawful. No, it seems he's repeating them. I think the ESV's punctuation is correct, even though it's a liberty that maybe they shouldn't take, but I think it's right. And he writes of things indifferent to God, noting that all that is lawful is not necessarily helpful, or edifying. And in fact, what we should be doing, we should each be loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Second great commandment. And seek the good of our neighbor in all that we do. And then he offers inspired guidance regarding these things sacrificed to idols and their questions about it. Verse 25. Eat whatever sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Psalm 24:1. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. A lot of translations, versions of the Bible do not repeat that reference to Psalm 24. It's only in verse 26 in a lot of versions. I tend to think that's probably correct, but it doesn't change the meaning at all. Paul's talking about the idea that everything belongs to the Lord. It's okay to eat this meat. It hasn't somehow become defiled because it was offered. But there are situations where if it's eaten, it could be a problem for others. So let's think about what he means. Some things are not lawful, not helpful, and not edifying. Some things are lawful, but some things that are lawful may not be either helpful or edifying. So Christians should be people who forego certain liberties if it brings brethren together, if it builds up Christ's church. Rather than thinking only of my rights, Christians should be considering the other person's rights, their neighbor's rights, as it were, exercising the kind of love God has always called for in his people. They could buy whatever was sold in the market without asking about it because everything is the Lord's. They could eat whatever was set before them at a dinner without asking any questions. All these blessings come from the Lord. However, if someone made the point that this food was involved with, this food that's involved in it, served to them, was part of an idolatrous offering, then it should be avoided for the sake of another who might be of a weaker conscience, which Paul explains further. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. I'm not talking about for your conscience sake. If you understand that it's nothing, it's not for your conscience sake, but for the person serving it, for someone who might be troubled by it. For why, he says, is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake for thanks, with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If I partake with thankfulness, why would anyone speak evil of the food over which I give thanks? Why would I be concerned about being judged by another man's conscience? Well, he's saying it's not your own conscience. It's the conscience of that other person. And so, whether you eat or drink, in fact, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Be willing to make some sacrifices. Even if you understand nothing's wrong here, be willing to sacrifice your liberty for another. Do everything for the glory of God. 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Do all to the glory of God. That's really his point. Do everything to the glory of God. He's told them just don't go to the feast. He forbids that. Don't go to the feast. Don't partake of those sacrifices. And then away, it's okay to buy it. It's okay to eat it. But if someone points out to you this was something sacrificed to an idol, then not for your own conscience sake. Be concerned about other. You're not being judged for your giving thanks or your liberty. You're being mindful of another, and you will be judged for that. 1 Corinthians 11:1 really should be the last verse in chapter 10. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This idea that look to me, this verse belongs with that other discussion as Paul reminds them of his own sacrificial approach to Christian liberty. He does all to the glory of God, as they should also. Then we get to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 34. This chapter is disagreed about more than most in the Bible. It's not only a Church of Christ thing, as I've heard some discuss. If you deal with conservative Pentecostals, they have some disagreements about this between the more liberally minded, the more conservative minded, how they read this. If you deal with Catholics who are very traditional, they will tend to wear a covering. Catholics that are less traditional in their views, they will not. This is not just a Church of Christ thing. This chapter's disagreed about more than most. Brethren disagree about verses 2 through 16 in the covering. Is he talking about the hair or a veil? Is he discussing a custom or a command? Is he referring to spiritual gifts of prayer and prophecy? Or is all worship represented by prayer and prophecy? Is it an assembly passage or is it not? Is it solely about respecting authority, as some view this? Brethren disagree about the last part of this chapter. Is Paul restricting the supper to only the assembly of the church? Is he restricting the supper to only the assembly when every Christian present is partaking together? Is he addressing only the improper reverence in the assembly at Corinth? These are questions that brethren disagree about. I've debated how to discuss chapter 11, and I'm still not certain what's the best way to do it, because I could spend many classes on this. So I thought I would start by explaining what my teachers thought. My teachers did disagree with one another, but most of them held this view, just very briefly, that verses 2 through 34 dealt with disorders in the worship service at Corinth, that verses 2 through 16 dealt with their failure to show proper submission to God's order of authority, with verse 3 being the anchor. Verses 17 through 34 dealt with their failure to show proper reverence when they partook of the supper, so much so that their effort was not even the Lord's Supper at all, with verse 20 therefore being the anchor. Most of my teachers also believe this theme continued in 12:1 through 14:40, verses chapters 12 and 13 and 14, as Paul dealt with the improper use of spiritual gifts. So they would read 11:2 through 14:40 all as dealing with the assembly. They believe that Paul introduced the transition to discussing problems in their assembly in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, when he wrote about the cup of blessing and the bread of the Lord's Supper, that he was beginning a transition. He would finish his discussion about the things sacrificed to idols, but he was making a transition from these things, worshiping there with idols, concerned about the meat sacrificed to idols. He was making a transition to their assemblies where he would discuss some failures in their assemblies. And then my teachers believe that he introduced his discussions about the assemblies by praising some of what they did and then not praising other things. 11:2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them. So he initially praises them for remembering him, his teachings, these traditions. The traditions would be the ordinance of God, and that they've remembered them just as he delivered them. So they're doing a lot right. And then he changes, and he charges them with failing to show the proper submission to authority and the proper reverence at the table in the rest of the chapter. My teachers applied these to the assembly. They further taught that verses 2 through 16 could apply beyond the assembly, as in a man removing his hat for prayer or a woman covering her head in certain situations that might include worship. They viewed praying and prophesying in 11, 4, and 5 as representing our communication with God and his communication with us in worship. Our communication with him in prayer and praise, his communication with us through the Lord's Supper and through the preaching. That was explained different ways, but that's generally so. They believe men and women prayed together in the assembly, and so doing, they address God. Men and women sometimes pray together outside the assembly, that women might prophesy outside the assembly. They tied 11, 17, and 18 back to 11, 2, and 10, 16, and 17. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions. They tied that back to giving these instructions, I do not praise you. So he praises them, and then he corrects them in the following verses, 3 through 16. Then in 17, he just completely changes in giving these instructions. I do not praise you. So they tied that back. There's things in the worship service that he's praising, things in the worship that he's not, because they come together for the worse, not for the better. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, in part I believe it. So he's going to address terrible problems with the supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? My teachers would tie these things together. And so he starts his transition in 10, referencing the Lord's Supper. When he gets to 11, he praises them for the things they're remembering, keeping the traditions, which will be the ordinances of God as he's given them to them. And then he makes correction regarding their covering or not covering in the service and their Lord's Supper in the service. Most of my teachers didn't read 11, 17 through 34 as restrictive with the supper. They believe Paul was explaining how the Corinthians could correct their failure, how they could eat the supper with reverence. Most didn't believe this was restrictive against a few eating in the second assembly or a family eating alone in certain situations. Most did not believe Paul's corrective instructions for the supper were meant to deal with exceptions any more than the instructions about the Passover were meant to deal with exceptions, as we can see in Leviticus 23, 4 and 5. Obviously, the commands regarding the Passover did not deal with the exception which God allowed. My teachers would refer to Mark 10, the teaching on marriage. The Lord said to them, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. If a woman divorces her husband, marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus states the law, doesn't mention the exception, but that in no way precludes the exception. And so they would look at these verses and say, you know, simply stating the order, the law, the correction does not deal with exceptions. My teachers agreed that the challenge of these studies is the limited information. One passage on the covering, two on the supper, Acts 27 being the other. They couldn't answer every question, nor will I, but I plan to note the views that I'm familiar with and then read through the chapter with some comments. Regarding the covering, I've heard a variety of views, and God willing, we'll pick that up next Wednesday night and discuss it further from there.